it's my task, my joy, to read to you Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was always also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognised the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Here ends our reading.
Thank you, Jenny. Morning, everyone. Just before we get into this morning's message, called Unity, Liberty and Charity, I just wanted to announce as well that after next Sunday, so next Sunday I'll be here, but after that I'm taking 2 weeks of annual leave in which I will throw all of my electronic devices into a Faraday cage it's been a while since I've taken any concentrated leave, and so it'll be really nice for Shelley and I just to relax. We'll be ministered to here at Redeemer by Peter Kutuzov from Soul Church in Hobart, and so he'll be preaching on Psalm 1 and on Psalm 50. It'll be a blessing to have him, but it'll be good as well for myself, and might make it up to Launceston. But Peter, please be praying that we'd make the best use of our break. And let's pray as well as we get into today's message from Galatians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your help this morning as we come to you in your word, and ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see what you have for us, and our hearts would be ready to receive it. Whatever distractions might come our way, whatever phones might beep at us, whatever might be tempted to draw our attention and our focus, I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to cut through that, and that, Lord, by your Spirit, that your word would pierce our hearts and go in and change us. We pray, Father, for this, and ask, Lord, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the last week, I got a phone call, and this phone call was about being part of a ecumenical Easter service in the city, and it happens a week before Easter, so they're like, oh, I should be able to fit that in. Now, ecumenical things, I kind of go, I don't know. Sometimes they can be wonderful. I hear that on the mission field, denominations don't really matter. You get out on the mission field and all of that stuff breaks down because you just need to reach these people with the good news of the gospel. And yet I've been to some ecumenical things, and they just theologically can be sometimes very suspect. You get all kinds of people, and some of the differences are fine, and some of the differences are just cross a line. Well, the person who was calling me was from the Church of Latter-day Saints, was a Mormon. And unfortunately, as much as I know some Mormons personally, and they're very lovely people, we have some very big differences. Joseph Smith taught that you were saved by grace after all that you can do. That's not grace. and also taught that Jesus is the brother of Satan, amongst many other very important differences. Those differences are so big, in fact, that we cannot have unity around them. And yet there are much smaller differences, aren't there, within different Christian denominations that don't make as much difference. There are denominations that encourage people to speak in tongues in the service or have prophetic messages. There are churches like this one that baptize babies. That's not for everybody. And so there are differences within denominations that we can have and be different with other people, and yet we can show charity, we can show liberty towards those different things. And there's a saying that's often attributed to Augustine, but was in fact coined by a Lutheran minister. And it goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. It's a lot of truth in there. On the essentials, churches should be absolutely united. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith. We should be united on the Trinity. We should be united on the inspiration of the Bible. But we can have differences as well. We can have liberty in the types of buildings that we meet in, the music that we use, the order of service, whether we speak in tongues or not, whether we baptize babies or believers only. We can have liberty. But in all things, we have charity. Now, it used to be that charity just meant love. If you read the old King James Version, you'll notice it says faith, hope, and charity. It just used to mean love. But its connection to charitable giving is clear and, I think, important to this text. And I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to start with our first point this morning, is unity. Unity. Have a look at verses 1 to 5 again. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, you might remember from last week, Paul's been going on this autobiographical sketch. He's been telling the Galatians about his trip to Jerusalem and about his interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he tells us here that after 14 years of ministry to Gentiles, he decided to go to Jerusalem. And he wants us to know he wasn't summoned by them. They didn't send a letter saying he had to come in and answer for himself. He wasn't told by the local church to go and visit Jerusalem. He received it by revelation. In response to revelation, he went to Jerusalem. Now, it could be that Paul received a prophetic message or a dream or a vision or something like that. I'm open to God doing that. I'm open to God doing that even today. But it seems like the details from this visit align with the details of Acts chapter 11. Now, you can look this up later, but it seems to align with Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas visit Jerusalem with a collection for the Jerusalem church because of a prophecy that was given to a guy called Agabus. Now, all of this might seem a bit like trivia, but if Paul is talking about the Acts 11 trip here in Galatians chapter 2, then a few things kind of work out nicely. One, this means that Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council mentioned in Acts 15. Because at Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the big topic was, what do we do about the Gentiles? And it's inconceivable that Paul would be writing after that and not mention it. It's like, hey guys, don't you remember what the Jerusalem Council said in its final decision? The apostles were all in agreement that the Gentiles can be included. They don't need to become Jews. Paul is writing this in a time period where the idea of including the Gentiles is still extremely new. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around why. Why would people come from Jerusalem to be jealous of their freedom? Or like agents of some foreign nation to come in and spy on them and infiltrate their church? And think for a second about the history of the Jewish people. And it's not hard to see why they might have been a little upset, why they might have struggled with the idea of Gentiles. Thousands of years of struggle. Thousands of years of keeping the law, despite all the pressures of foreign nations. They have centuries of history of being blessed for keeping God's law and coming under God's curse when they were breaking God's law. They were slaves in Egypt and they were rescued by God. They were saved from slavery to what? To receive the law from Moses on Mount Sinai. They were sent off into exile about 1,000 years later after God's patience with them finally ran out because they were breaking God's law. They had been circumcising their children. They had been keeping kosher, which is their food laws, for generation after generation after generation. And it's hard work. It is hard work. It is hard to stay ritually pure. It's hard to eat only kosher. It's hard to keep the Sabbath sometimes. It feels like you're losing a whole day of productivity. There were times when the Jewish people wouldn't even defend themselves if they were attacked by a foreign nation on the Sabbath. Thousands of years of that struggle. And on the flip side, the Gentiles were just, the non-Jewish people were just doing their thing. And they weren't waiting for a Messiah. They weren't waiting for somebody to rescue them. There's no Greek Jesus. There are no Roman prophets foretelling of the coming of the Son of God. It was just the Jews holding out this hope that God one day would send somebody to rescue them. And now this message comes along that says that the Gentiles can just become God's people as well, and they don't need to become Jews first. They don't need to struggle with the history. They don't even need to keep the law. Outrageous. This is such a big mind shift that even the Apostle Peter needs a vision from God in Acts chapter 10 to convince him that this is real, that this is really happening. I encourage you later, read Acts chapter 10 and 11. The story of this vision Peter receiving happens 3 times in 1.5 chapters. Peter receives a vision on the rooftop that he shouldn't call unclean, anything God has called clean. And it's in reference to non-Jewish people because he has to get it into his head that non-Jewish people can be clean. And yet Paul, on the other hand, never seemed to struggle with this development. In fact, he's seen it as his mission to preach to the Gentiles that they can be part of the kingdom through nothing but faith in the finished work of Jesus. And he did that from the very beginning of his time as a Christian. And yet after this revelation comes to Agabus, he has to go to Jerusalem. Now you read this and it makes it sort of sound like that he went to the apostles privately because he was worried that his message wasn't up to snuff, that what he was saying wasn't accurate. He says he was hoping that he hadn't run his race in vain. But it doesn't mean that he was worried that his message wasn't the right one. He was worried he'd get to Jerusalem and the apostles wouldn't support him. He was concerned that the apostles had been corrupted. After all, people had come from Jerusalem and were saying all this stuff about him, that he was not preaching the true gospel, that he was not preaching enough of the law. He was worried he'd get to Jerusalem and find that even the apostles had abandoned grace. Don't read this as Paul wavering on grace for even a second. He was concerned that the apostles had. And that when he got there, he was pleased that Titus, not even Titus, was expected to be circumcised. He was accepted just as he was, even though he wasn't a Jew. It must have been a relief for Paul to have that private conversation with the leaders in Jerusalem and find that even though people had come from Jerusalem saying that they were preaching works, the leaders still preached grace. Paul says he didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with them. Now, I sometimes have a computer question or tech question that I can't answer myself. I know that's shocking. If you know me, you know that I'm a big techie. But sometimes I have questions I can't answer myself, and so I'll go on the internet and I'll search for my question. And inevitably, it comes up with a forum where somebody else, some poor sod out there in the world, has had exactly the same question that I have. And I'm like, oh man, this guy gets it. He has the same problem. And you go to the website, and like 99 times out of 100, there is no response to this poor sap. Nobody has come in and said, oh, here's the solution. And so you're just like, ah. And I know what it is. I know, because I do this. I end up finding the solution and I don't go back to that guy and answer it for him. And I saw somebody this week who's come up with the ultimate cheat code, right? The way to fix this problem. He says what he does is he doesn't just post his question on a forum. He posts his question on a forum and then he logs in with a different account and posts a completely wrong answer to that question. He said this works 100% of the time, is that where if you just posted the question, nobody would say anything. But if you posted a completely wrong answer, people will jump at the chance to correct you. People come out of the woodwork, hundreds of comments. He said, I get the answer that I need every single time. Why is that? Because people love to be right more than they love other people. When there's a chance to help somebody, no one rushes in. But when there's a chance to correct someone who's wrong, people jump at the chance. These people from Jerusalem have come all this way to Antioch. Would they have come that way just to make disciples like Jesus said to do? No. But to make sure that these new disciples weren't being too free, weren't being Christians in the wrong way, well, no distance was too great for them. And I want to take two things away from it this morning. Firstly, nothing brings out the legalists like somebody enjoying their freedom in Christ. Nothing brings out a legalist faster than being free, giving them an opportunity to prove you wrong or to correct you. Don't be surprised when you're enjoying your Christian freedom and someone comes along and tries to apply a man-made law to you. Oh, you're reading that book? Oh, you watched that movie? Oh, you can't take out a loan to buy a car. That's an unsecured asset. You can't send your kids to public school. Now, friends, all of those things I just mentioned can be done with sinful motivations. Of course they can. Virtually anything we do can be done with sinful motivations. But trying to make an inflexible law that covers situations that the Bible only gives us principles about is the essence, is the heart of legalism. Now, you might not have done that yourself. Maybe you have, need to be aware of it. But the second thing's probably a bit more common. And it's beware the desire to be right at the expense of being loving. It's not wrong to correct someone. It's not unloving to speak the truth. But sometimes we can be more concerned with being right than being in relationship. More concerned with being correct than being caring. We could be exactly right, but be sinfully motivated because we want to make ourselves look good. We stand up for the gospel, not just by standing up for grace and holding firm that we're saved by grace and not by the law. We stand up for the gospel as well when we don't give in to those impulses to be legalistic in our attitudes as well. We have unity in the gospel, in the essentials, but there's also liberty mentioned. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles as they had to the Jews. Now, Paul's really labouring this. But contrary to false accusations spread by the false teachers of Galatia, Paul was welcomed by the leadership in Jerusalem. He was given the right hand of fellowship, a symbol of welcome, of saying you are on the same team. He wants to make it clear nothing was added to his message. This message he's been preaching for 14 years, given directly to him from heaven, did not need to be corrected in any way. He hadn't drifted in that time. The apostles added nothing to his message. They have complete unity around the essentials. They have unity around the essentials. Paul was preaching that Jesus died for the full forgiveness of sins, and that was the exact same message that the apostles were preaching to the Jews. And yet, the apostles recognized that God was doing something in the apostle Paul. Paul was being blessed by God to be effective amongst Gentiles. Peter was being blessed by God, meanwhile, in his ministry to the Jews. What this passage does, I think, is show us that it is okay to specialize and to contextualize. It is okay to focus ministry on a particular group or a subset of people. You don't have to do ministry to appeal to everybody. There's room in the kingdom for ministry to travelers. Just in case you were worried, you can do ministry to travelers. You can have ministry to city people, like Tim Keller's ministry. You can have ministry to workers, like City Bible Forum, or university students, like Uni Fellowship. God has blessed all kinds of people with all kinds of abilities to reach different kinds of people, and it's okay to use those gifts specifically. The mum to reach other mums, the single parent to reach other single parents, the victim of abuse to reach out to other victims of abuse, the dad who's been alienated from his kids to reach out to other dads. But that's not to say that you need to stick in your lane. You can belong like Paul did to one group and minister to another. There's room for cross-cultural mission, ministry to old people, ministry to refugees. I guess what I'm telling you this morning is that there is a way to serve God that fits who God made you to be. Now, maybe you're in a season where your ministry capacity is limited. Your life circumstances mean you're focused on just providing for your family or by raising kids. And my encouragement to you this morning is to be praying about how God can use you. How has God made you that's different from other people to give you an edge, to give you a way to minister to a particular group? Maybe there are people out there that only you can reach. Maybe there are people out there only you can reach. But the second thing in this passage is that it allows for something called contextualization. Shaping ministry so that it resembles the culture that you're ministering to a little bit more. Ministry to Jews is different than ministry to Gentiles. It makes sense to call on the Old Testament prophets more when you're talking to Jews, to draw out the allusions to Jesus, to focus on Jesus as Messiah who liberates Israel from slavery to sin. That makes sense to Jews, but it doesn't make sense to Gentiles. Non-Jewish people have no idea who the Old Testament prophets are. And so the focus on ministry to Gentiles is to focus on God as creator. That God has requirements of us because he created the world, and only Jesus is able to fulfill those requirements. To focus that Jesus rose from the dead, that he proved that his words were correct. The Old Testament isn't ignored. You don't fail to teach it. But ministry to non-Jewish people required some contextualization. There are ways to frame the gospel message so that it makes more sense to the people that we're speaking to. There are external changes that we can make so that the gospel is easier to hear. Now, Paul makes it clear he's dead against the idea that a Christian needs to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. But there was a time when he was ministering to Jewish people and he didn't want them to be offended. And so Timothy was circumcised so that they wouldn't have the door shut in their face. Sometimes you need to change the way you're doing things, not what you're saying, but change the way you're doing things so that you can reach people. In 1807, a guy called Robert Morrison started a mission in China. And I don't want to dismiss his efforts because he did something remarkable. He collected this amazing library of Chinese literature and he translated the Bible into classical Chinese. I was trying to find out whether this was Mandarin or Cantonese, but it's neither. So classical Chinese is its own thing. And the written form of the language was at that time was understood by very, very small proportion of people. And one of the things, and it wasn't so much because of that work, but something hindered his ministry and he ended up only baptizing 10 people. Now, there could have been any number of reasons for this. I don't want to cast aspersions. He did something very brave and amazing. But could it be that his Scottish Presbyterian background and the customs that came along with that made it harder to be effective in China? Because later on, Hudson Taylor came to China and he adopted virtually every outward cultural element of Chinese life. He shaved his head, so there's something called the queue. You shave the front part of your head and then you have plaited hair at the back. He wore the Chinese style of dress. He immersed himself in the culture and the language as far as he was able to. And while it was slow going at first, Hudson Taylor made inroads to China, inland China particularly, where nobody had reached before, and his ministry had such a lasting impact that there are still people today who trace their spiritual lineage back to Hudson Taylor. And even though Xi Jinping, the Chinese president, has tried his very best to crush the church, there are still people to this day who can trace their faith back to that man. Now the point here is that as long as we preach the gospel, as long as our theology is from the Bible, a lot of the external stuff that we do is just window dressing and can be changed in order to meet the needs of the people. The church can express itself in any number of ways. We don't all have to face the front. In fact, there was a long time in the church where there were no chairs except around the edges of the building. It doesn't need to have the kind of music that we tend to play here. It could even be rap. Who'd be up for that? Who'd be up for some? No? No? Oh, yeah. It could be in the context where that would be most useful, rap. And now people kind of go, oh, rap, I don't like that. Now, it's not my cup of tea either. But do you know what? In a rap song, there is like 1,000 times more information being communicated than in a typical contemporary Christian music song. I remember reading a music book for a particular music ministry, Hillsong, and it had the line, I think, Jesus' blood never fails me. And at the bottom of the music it said, repeat 23 times. Repeat 23 times. I quite enjoy a lot of Hillsong's music. I'm not saying anything like that, but there's not a lot of new information being conveyed there. There's a lot more information being conveyed in a rap song. And people who are into that kind of music, they learn all the lyrics. They can say them all. I guess what I'm saying is that the style of music is not essential. It's a non-essential. It's something we can have flexibility on. It's stuff that we can change if that's a way to reach people. The church can express itself in a number of ways. Paul was willing to do whatever he could to reach people. He said, I became all things to all men that by some means I might save some of them. That somehow I might save some of them. And this passage reminds us that there's space for this kind of contextualization in the church. But there's one thing churches everywhere should do according to this passage, and it's in verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, I won't spend ages on this. This is not another 10-minute point, so don't worry. But concern for the poor is baked into Christianity. It was baked into Judaism as well, because there were laws that prevented you from harvesting the very corners of your fields so that the poor could come along and grab free food. Now, they had to do work, they had to go out and actually get it, but there was a built-in welfare system. God's concern for the poor comes through the scriptures again and again. Maybe you read my devotion that I sent out a week or so back from Amos 8, that the reason that God was judging his people was specifically because of the way that they treated the poor. And here the apostles say, your gospel is our gospel. Keep preaching to the Gentiles. Go off your nut, Paul. Keep doing what you're doing, and the Lord bless you as you go. Only remember the poor. Remember the poor. Now, recall that almost certainly the reason that Paul has come to Jerusalem in the first place is to bring this offering from the Antioch church. He's come with money because the Jerusalem church is poor. They've been gone through some sort of famine. A lot of the Christians are poor. And so it could be that in this moment, the apostles are thinking specifically of their church. They needed the support of Christians from other regions. And when they say, remember the poor, what they kind of mean is remember us. And yet this idea of remembering the poor is a universal thing. Christians should always remember the poor. Now, praise God, Christians do. Christians are very generous people. They often give to charities at a much higher rate. But this is a reminder to us not to forget that we have a duty to the poor. To whom much is given, much is required. This means we should be on the lookout for those who need support locally. We should be on the lookout for people who need help further afield. We should consider money as not as ours to control, but simply ours to steward for the purposes of God. This is a short point, but remember the poor. Remember the poor. Whatever differences there may have been between Jerusalem and Antioch, whatever changes were made in order to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, wherever we are in the world, doing whatever kind of ministry, this command applies. Remember the poor. Brothers and sisters, we're called to stand firm on the essentials, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who died and rose again to set us free. That's our unity. That's our unshakable foundation. And yet within that is freedom. We're not bound by rigid rules or traditions. We're released to serve God in the ways that he has made us, reaching those that he's placed in our paths that maybe God has made us uniquely so that we can reach them. And above all, we're bound by love, a love that compels us to remember the poor, to give generously, to live out the gospel with open hearts and open hands. Let's break free of the chains of legalism. Let's stand boldly in grace. Let us serve with purpose. Let's share God's love in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do these things we discussed, that we would remember and stand firm on the gospel, that we would have unity in those essentials, that we would have liberty in those non-essentials, and we have charity in all things. Lord God, help us this morning to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.